Galatians chapter 3. Again, that's page 1661 in the Pew Bible. And for those of you who have been attending here right along, you know that back in January we began a series of messages. In this particular series, we've just been doing one message a month in connection with the services where we observe the Lord's table. And these messages have been aligned along the theme that we've taken for the year of the reality that we are alive in Christ. And so in keeping with that theme this morning, we are going to spend some time studying Colossians 3, the first four verses. So let me read those four verses for us again. So follow along here as I read. Paul says, "If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth, for ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with Him in glory." I'll just turn your thinking here initially for just a moment to verse 4, that first expression where it says, "When Christ, who is our life." And I want you to honestly consider this morning the degree to which that expression is true for you. Is Christ your life? That's the question I want you to just keep thinking about. And I think as you'll see this morning, our text challenges us in a key area that can help us make the Lord Jesus more central in our lives in a practical sense. The title of the message this morning is that same question, is Christ your life? So let's begin with a word of prayer. Our Father, we are thankful for the wonderful truths that Your Word gives us about all the riches that we have in the Lord Jesus if we have placed our faith, our trust in Him. And yet, at the same time, so often, our experience, our pattern of living falls so far short of what You would have it to be. I pray, Father, that as we consider this text this morning, that You would help us to recognize some steps that we can take that will open us up to the powerful working of Your Spirit to make us more like our Savior, to really have Him become in greater measure in our experience, our life, the center of our life, the motivating reality and person of our lives. I pray, Father, that You would just help us now to focus on Your Word, take away the distractions, the stray thoughts that come and pop into our minds. And help us to think of the Lord Jesus. Prepare our hearts for the Lord's Supper that we'll observe here a little later on. Turn our attention to just the glorious truth of who we are in Him and what He desires for our lives. I pray for any here today who are without Christ, who've never trusted Jesus as their Savior, never recognized that need. I pray for anyone like that, that today would be for them the day of salvation. And they would acknowledge that they're a sinner in need of a Savior. And for those who have already made that decision, that choice, draw us through Your Word closer to You. I pray these things in Jesus' name. So we're considering this morning the question that really is implied in verse 4. Not stated, but implied, because our text states it declaratively. It says, "When Christ, who is your life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with Him in glory." You see, Paul is writing here to people who are presumably believers. He's writing to a church, an assembly of God's people. And I'm sure that there were in that church, maybe in Colossae, some who weren't believers in the sense that they hadn't trusted Jesus as their Savior from sin. And I suppose that's like us here today. There are perhaps some of you here under the sound of my voice and you aren't believers in terms of the true gospel. You haven't admitted your sin and turned to Jesus in saving faith, trusting Him alone to deliver you from the penalty of sin. But the main message here that Paul gives is directed to believers. The context of the passage is that this is truth that he is challenging God's people about. So when I confront us with the question, is Christ your life? Really, we've got to address that on two levels. We've got to address the question two different ways. We need to talk about positional reality versus practical vitality. And let me explain what I'm talking about there. And most of you are familiar with this line of thinking, but by positional reality, sometimes we'll refer to that as your standing before God. Refer to it as your position in Christ. And it has to do with the fact that if you're saved, when you were saved, you were identified with Jesus and He with you. You chose to identify yourself with Him, and He gladly identified Himself with you. You entered into union with Christ. And there are a lot of implications to that union. That means that Jesus took your sin. He was made sin for you, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:21. He took your sin to the cross and He died for you. He was made sin for you. He died in your place. And so in that sense, when Jesus died, because He identified with you, you died too. And when Jesus rose, you were raised up too, raised to walk in newness of life. Your position in Christ as someone who has trusted in Him alone for salvation means that you have been forgiven, that you're justified. You will never answer for your sin in terms of eternal penalty. God may chasten you now, but ultimately the penalty for that sin has been paid. You are redeemed. You have been purchased back from the slave house of sin. You're no longer in bondage to sin. And so there is, as Paul says in Romans 8:1, there is now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. You have the imputed righteousness of Christ. That means that as God looks upon you, even though you are a sinner, yet He sees you with the righteousness of your Savior. Sometimes we'll use the expression clothed in the robes of righteousness of Christ. He took our sin. Our sin was imputed to Him. His righteousness is imputed to us. You've been regenerated if you've trusted Jesus. In other words, the Spirit of God has imparted spiritual life to you, the Christ life to you. And all of those things and more are true of God's redeemed people. They are true of every single person who has trusted in Christ. Not just pastors, not just those whom you may look around and say, well, there's a more spiritual person. No, all of those things, every one of those things and more are true of every person who is genuinely born again in Christ, man or woman, young or old. And that's your reality because of your position, because of your standing as one who is in Christ. That's a little prepositional phrase we see in the New Testament repeatedly, this idea of being in Christ. So that's what I'm calling positional reality, those things that are real, that are true of you because of your position in Christ, because you are identified with Christ and He with you, because you've trusted Him as your Savior. All of those things are true in the absolutest sense and in the fullest sense in terms of how God sees you. But then I've given you this second term, your practical vitality. In other words, how things are lived out in daily living. And even though we really are dead to sin and alive in Christ, the Bible declares that absolutely, we don't always live like it. So when I talk about practical vitality, I'm talking about your sanctification, your growth in Christ-likeness, the degree to which those positional realities are becoming vital in your life day by day. We're talking about the outworking of your salvation. Sometimes we'll talk about personal holiness, living in a way that reflects someone who is dead to sin and to self. I found this cartoon in an old issue of Christianity Today. And I don't know how clearly you can see that. Okay, so you got a couple of couples. They're gathered together and they're doing apparently a Bible study together. And they must be talking about the reality that we are dead in Christ, that we're dead to sin. And one of the ladies says, well, I haven't actually died to sin, but I did feel kind of faint once. You know, now maybe that's kind of how you feel. You would say, okay, I understand that the Bible says I'm dead to sin, but really when I'm honest with myself, when I consider the way that I live, that's scarcely true. I don't hardly at all live as dead to sin. You know, maybe sometimes a little faint to sin, but that's about it. There's a disconnect between our positional reality and our practical vitality. And it's interesting, you know, way back when I first came in 2010, we did a study through the book of Colossians. And today we're just kind of aligning with our theme, so we're just doing this one message from Colossians here this morning. But if we were to continue on in that passage, you'd get to verse 5, and we would see that Paul is talking about then this outworking, and in particular the idea of being dead to sin, because he says mortify. That word means put to death. He's talking in a practical sense, put to death, therefore, your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, covetousness, which is idolatry. For which things' sake the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience. In other words, on those who are not believers. In the which ye also walked some time or formerly. So he says, listen, those things were understandably true of you before you were saved, because you were in bondage to sin. But now you have been saved. Your life is hid with Christ in God. You're dead to sin. You're dead to self. You're dead to this world. You're alive unto Christ. And those things should no longer be true of you. But sadly, all too often they are. We're still living in the same way that we did. Maybe some things adjusted a little bit, but too many things. Still after the pattern of the old man. Of how we lived, how we thought, how we spoke before we were saved. And so Paul here, what he's doing in our text, is giving us some insight that will help us in a practical sense to live out the salvation we have in Christ, to grow in Him, to become more like Him. So I want to make three observations along those lines of thinking this morning. And the first is this. Remember the reality of who you are in Jesus. I've just tried to remind you of some of those things just in the last few minutes here. But look at verse 1. He says, if ye then be risen with Christ. And let me just stop there. See, that first word, right, is if, and we recognize that as what we might call a conditional word. You know, if something, then something else is true, right? We kind of understand that thing. So he says, if you be risen with Christ, then here are things that are true. But let me just suggest this. The use of if here is, I suppose we could say, the if of reality. You know, Paul's not saying, well, these things might be true of you, they may not be true of you. No, if you are a believer, okay? That is a genuine contingency there. But if you are a believer, then it is absolutely true, this if of reality, that you have been risen with Christ. That is absolutely true. For every believer, that's what we've been talking about. These positional realities, we need to remember those things. In fact, a lot of commentators will tell you that given the way the word structure is put together in the Greek language, that it might be better to translate this, since you have been risen with Christ. You know, I favor the if, because that's actually the words that are used, but the idea is one of since you're risen in Christ. As a believer, you have been risen in Christ. Since that is true, therefore, think about things of heavenly origin. Set your affection on the things of heaven. So you get the idea. Paul is saying that you've already died and you've already been raised. Let me have you go back a few verses to chapter 2 and verse 20. In verse 20 of chapter 2, Paul says, wherefore, if ye be dead with Christ. Then in verse 1 of our text, if then ye be risen with Christ. You know what's interesting to me is both of those expressions use past tense verbs. Okay? We might look at wherefore, if ye be dead, or if ye be risen, we might think of those as kind of an expression of your state, right? If you are dead, if you are risen, okay? That's kind of the language that the King James uses and some other translations use. But the reality is, the idea of being dead and of being raised, those are verbs in the past tense. So really, if I wanted to translate chapter 2 and verse 20 more literally, it would be, wherefore, if you died with Christ, or since you died with Christ. And the first verse of our text, chapter 3 and verse 1, since then you were raised with Christ. What Paul is saying is, listen, when you were saved, you died. When you were saved, you were also raised. And both of those things happened at that moment. And obviously there's ongoing ramifications, and it's still true that you're dead to sin and self and you're alive unto Christ. But he's making the point that these are things that began the moment you trusted in Jesus. You died with Him. You were raised with Him. Both of those things are true of you as believers. And Paul says this in his writings elsewhere too. He says it in Galatians. He says it in Romans, probably other places too, but at least those two, this idea of you died, past tense. And so when did you die? As I've said, at salvation. When you trusted Jesus as your Savior. At that moment, when you trusted in Him, you were crucified with Christ. You died to the world. Let me have you turn over to Romans chapter 6. Keep your finger here in Colossians 3 and we'll come right back to it. But I want to turn us to some familiar verses. Romans chapter 6, right at the beginning. In the Pew Bible, Romans 6 is on page 1589. And these are, for most of us, precious and memorable and familiar verses. Romans 6, 1. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. Man, never be so. How shall we that are dead, okay? We already died to sin. How shall we live any longer therein? So Paul is addressing, he's been talking about grace and how we're saved by grace. And it's not about cleaning up your act. It's not about reforming your life. It's about trusting in what Jesus did for you on the cross. And your salvation is all about grace. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And Paul anticipates that people will say, well, hey, you know what? If my sins can, they're just washed away by grace, then I may as well just keep sinning. What does it matter? And Paul says, no, don't think like that. How can we who are dead to sin, when you trusted Christ, you became dead to sin. How can we who are dead to sin continue any longer in sin? He says, God forbid, may that never, ever be so. Verse 3, he says, know ye not that as many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into His death. You're identified with Christ in His death. Therefore, we are buried with Him by baptism unto death. That like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should walk in, notice, newness of life. We're raised up to walk in newness of life. So here's these positional realities that we need to remember when you trusted Jesus as your Savior. You died. You're dead to sin. You died with Christ. You are buried with Him. That old life has been dealt with. The sin has been dealt with. Now you still have that flesh, that sin nature, but in terms of the eternal ramifications, those things are dead, buried, gone, and done. But it didn't just end up, just like Jesus, it didn't stay in the grave. You don't stay that way. You're raised to walk in newness of life. You are, as a believer right now, living new life in Christ. Even when you make sinful choices. The reality is you have new life in Christ. You can't undo that. But Paul's point here in Romans 6 is, but you know what? Why would we ever want to live like the way we were before we were saved? You know, we're dead to all that. We have new life. We should live by the power and grace of God now, differently. That's what he's saying. And really, that's the point he's trying to make in Colossians as well. The Bible says that when you were saved, you were raised to walk in newness of life. In other words, you received, and I like to use this expression, the gift of eternal life, right? The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. And just to remind us that eternal life is a gift that we're given. It's that new life. And let me just say that eternal life isn't so much about the quantity of life, right? I mean, we are right to recognize the everlasting reality of eternal life, right? That's where our security comes from, that it can't be lost, it can't be undone, it can't be changed. God will never go back on His Word. So in that sense, it's a glorious truth to know it's everlasting life, but really, eternal life. Jesus said this in His prayer in John 17. He said, "This is life eternal, that they may know Thee, the one true God, and Jesus Christ, whom Thou hast sent." Eternal life is about a new quality of life, perhaps even more importantly than extended quantity of life. Have you ever thought about this? Here's a reality. Lost people will actually live forever, right? In a place called hell, in a place of suffering, separated forever from God. But their existence continues. And so when we're talking about eternal life, and there are people out there who, because of the use of eternal life, say that, well, lost people must just be eradicated when they die. You know, it's just kind of everything goes away. No, the Bible makes it very, very clear that everyone one day will stand before God. And some will be sent to judgment, and others will be brought into God's presence. So everyone's soul lives eternally. But eternal life is a new kind of life. It's the Christ life. It's life in communion, in fellowship with God. And yes, it goes on forever in a glorious place called heaven when that old sin nature is gone and we live in a holy way. But eternal life is about new life that we are to be experiencing now, new life that belongs to you today if you've trusted Jesus as your Savior. You're dead to sin. You are alive to Christ. In light of the wording of our text, and let me have you turn back there to Colossians 3 again, we might call this new life heavenly life. It's still on this earth, right? But Paul also tells us elsewhere, you know what? Our citizenship isn't here, it's in heaven. Peter's been telling us, you know, we're strangers and pilgrims on this earth. We live for another time and another place. It really is. Eternal life is heavenly life, even while it's on this earth. And Paul uses this idea of things above. Two times in our text he talks about, you know, our thinking, our focus, our pursuit being about things above. When you came alive in Christ at the moment of your salvation, you came alive to the dimension of God's heaven, if you will. You literally, your mind was open to understand God and what God desires and what He wants to do with your life. He gave you a new purpose, a new way of living, both now and for all eternity. So this first point is about believing the truth of the positional realities, those things that are true about everyone who has trusted in the Lord Jesus. I don't have time to elaborate, but there are a bunch of these taught in our text. The first one, you died with Christ, right? That's what we've been talking about. Verse 3, you were raised with Christ. Verse 1 tells us that. We looked at that. Your life is hidden with Christ. Verse 3, we'll talk about that here in a little bit. And you will appear in glory with Christ. Verse 4, all of those things are absolutely true for you right now if you have been saved. You died with Christ. You were raised with Christ. Your life is hid with Christ in God. You will appear in glory with Christ. Hallelujah, one day. All right? All of those things, past realities, present reality, future reality, all of those things are true for every believer. So the first thing Paul wants us to learn from this text is to remember the reality of who you are in Jesus, because thinking on that, reflecting on that, will affect how you live going forward. So remember those realities. Number two, accept the responsibility to focus your thinking on Christ and His kingdom. Accept the responsibility to focus your thinking on Christ and His kingdom. If you're not already there, let's go back to our text in Colossians 3. And I realize the wording there is a little cumbersome, but I chose it for a reason. Because I want us to understand that this is something that God demands that we do. God commands us to do it. God puts this responsibility upon us to control our thinking, to focus our thoughts. Verse 1, if ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. And really, the verb construction here, literally what Paul's saying is continually be seeking those things which are above. Make it the pattern of your life to be preoccupied with heaven. And that doesn't mean that we just sit and muse and, oh, I wish I were in heaven. And, you know, no, the point is to think heavenly thoughts, to think God's thoughts after Him, to think those things that advance the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven. And yes, we need have no fear of death because we have the promise of heaven. But the point isn't to just think these ethereal thoughts. The point is to think things that are in line with the Word of God. To think things that are in keeping with the mind of Christ. To think on things that God would have us to focus our attention upon. Just like, you know, a compass needle is drawn to the north, so it should be for a believer that our minds are drawn to the heavenlies, if you will. Our thinking should be occupied with Jesus Christ. And that's clear because take a look at verse 2. It says it again, really. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. Now, in one sense, that's a little bit of an unfortunate translation because we tend to think, I can't control my emotions. You know, how can I make myself have these affections? Okay. I'll get to that question in a bit, but really that's not what this is saying. That expression, set your affection, is a verb that actually has to do with your thinking. Pretty much every place else in the New Testament it's translated, you know, like where, for example, in Philippians 2 where it says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, same expression. It's talking about set your mind on things above, on heavenly realities. Focus your thinking on things above, not on things on the earth, on things above where Jesus is seated on the right hand of God, not our earthly, worldly thinking that we are so often consumed with. Folks, the focus of your thought life is to be in particular on Jesus Christ and the things of His kingdom and the things that He would have you to think about. Some years ago, there was a youth leader in Michigan who popularized the expression, what would Jesus do? And most of us have seen somewhere along the way the reduction of that to the acronym WWJD. And for many of us, this expression is associated with a novel that was written by a Congregationalist pastor named Charles Sheldon back in 1896. The title of that book is In His Steps, and the subtitle is, what would Jesus do? So for many people, that's kind of the source of thought on this. And the book reflects Sheldon's commitment to Christian socialism. And the storyline unfolds as a homeless man confronts a Christian pastor, appealing to him to adopt the example of Jesus in giving to the poor and needy. So that's the context for what would Jesus do. And because of Sheldon's connection with the so-called social gospel, a lot of conservative theologians understandably shy away from even using the expression, okay? And that's why. Because Sheldon's message, listen, God is all about having a kind spirit and a giving attitude towards poor people. That's not the problem. The problem is when we begin to equate that to the realities of salvation, and when we equate our works and our serving of others, that's how we get saved. That's the problem of where this goes. And it makes Christianity more of a community service organization rather than the church, the body of Jesus Christ that is consumed with people's spiritual reality in even greater measure than their physical needs. Nothing wrong with ministering to physical needs. But that's not the be-all and end-all. Jesus Himself said, the poor you have with you always. But Jesus' burden was that every person would come to see Him as the Savior. And so as we minister to people in the material realm along the way, that's fine, but we can't let that become the purpose and the end matter. And so that's why people tend to be a little bit skittish about the WWJD, okay? And I will just say, you know, I have a real problem with Sheldon's theology, okay? That's not what I believe. And beyond that, I'm not real keen on reducing Christianity to slogans and wristbands and T-shirts, okay? And again, I'm not saying those things are necessarily wrong, but, you know, it tends to become just kind of a passing fad rather than a present reality. But the idea, okay, of thinking about what would Jesus do in this circumstance? The idea of asking ourselves, how would Jesus view this? The idea of wondering, what would Jesus want me to do under these circumstances? There's nothing wrong with that idea. In fact, that idea is very much biblical and very much the point of our text. We need to set our affection, get our thinking in line with the things of the Word of God, in line with heavenly realities, in line of the purposes of God in the advancement of His kingdom. We need to align our thinking like that. And in that sense, it's okay to ask, you know, what would Jesus do? Lest you think I'm a heretic for using that expression, let me just say that Spurgeon used it in a sermon in 1891, about 5 years before Sheldon wrote his book. He used it a bunch of times. So I feel like I'm in decent company there, okay? But Spurgeon makes that same point. That it's a beneficial thing for us to think about, how does Jesus think on this matter? What does the Bible say about this? What advances the cause and kingdom of heaven? What best reflects Jesus' character and His manner of living? And we're to set our thinking, focus our disposition on those kinds of things. You know, I certainly would favor what would Jesus do, WWJD, over WDIWTD. What do I want to do? You know, or what do I think I should do? Which sadly, folks, is mostly the way we think. What do I want? What are my desires? What are my rights? What are my needs? What are my burdens? What makes me comfortable? What do I like? What seems right to me? Far better to say, you know what? Let's look at the Word of God. What's right to God? That's how I need to think. That's where I need to focus my attention. We tend to think far too much on an earthly plane that's aligned with the world, rather than on heavenly realities aligned with the Word of God. So Paul says you need to align your thinking to the mind of Christ. We need to set our affection, our minds, on things above, where Christ sits on the right hand of God. By God's grace, we need to think like Jesus. We need to think about the things Jesus thought about. We need to set our minds on those heavenly realities. They say, here we'll come back to that question about your emotions, okay? I told you I would. They say you are what you eat. Okay, some of us could probably stand to learn a little bit from that little quip. Okay, but I want to suggest that this is a far more important thing. You are what you think, and even let's go a step beyond that. You become what you think. You know, your thinking is what ultimately produces emotions. Really, I mean, conditions and guides and shapes your emotions. And your thinking determines what you will do and what you won't do. Your thinking determines what you will say and what you won't say. It's a rare thing for someone to fall into harsh sin on the spur of the moment. Typically, it's the result of an evil pattern of thinking that was just ongoing and ongoing and ongoing and not dealt with right here, and pretty soon it just becomes the natural outworking of that. Things that at the beginning of that thought process would have been, I would never go there, I would never do that, you know, God forbid. And yet here you find a believing person going down a path that is just, you know, maybe even horrific to our thinking. But it all started right here. What you think about determines who you really are. What you think about determines what you will really do. Your thinking informs your emotions. It leads to your actions. And so what Paul is after here is he says, you got to control your thinking. That's your responsibility. You know, thoughts of Jesus and His kingdom and the things of God and holy things and righteous things, that needs to be your conscious preoccupation. It needs to be your deliberate meditation. It needs to be your cultivated disposition. And you know, and I'm choosing some words there particularly, but I'm saying is, you know, we tend to just think, well, things pop into my mind, I can't control that. Oh, yes, you can. If something pops into your mind that's wicked, you need to dismiss it immediately. You know, turn your attention to heavenly realities and not on these things on the earthly carnal plane. It needs to be a conscious purpose preoccupation where I just help myself to think about the things of God. That means I got to be reading the Word of God. I got to know the Word of God. It's why we encourage one another to memorize the Word of God. So you know what? You start thinking in the King James English or whatever version you may use. But you know, you start thinking God's Word after Him. It's no longer your thoughts. It's God's thoughts. And we need to have that purposeful meditation on heavenly realities. And that conscious preoccupation with the things of God, with the things of Christ, with who He is to us and what He's done for us. And then I said, and then a cultivated disposition. And I like the word cultivated. You probably hear me use it a lot, you know. But it suggests something that's planned, something that is developed, something that is purposefully acquired. And you can help adjust the way you think even spontaneously. Even spontaneously. If you were to talk to me now, even with my guard down, it would be very, very different than had you talked to me 40 years ago when I was an unsaved college kid. The focus of my thinking, the subjects of my conversation, the language that I would have used, all of those things would be radically different. And admittedly, sometimes there are even flashbacks from that I have to just push out of my mind. But over time, you cultivate different patterns of thinking, but it takes purposeful, intentional effort. And not just giving in to the thinking of the world, and the thinking of the circumstances about you, and the things that pop into your mind. Paul gives us a command. He gives us a responsibility that's laid out in our text that you need to control your thinking. Set your affection on things above, not on the things on the earth. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. You need to take control of what you think about and how you think. And by God's grace, you need to choose. And the Bible tells us this again and again, both by precept and by example. Let me share just quickly some verses, some of these scores of verses we could look at. But here's Psalm 119:97. Oh, how love I thy law! It is my meditation all the day. Now, that doesn't just happen by accident. It happens by a structured life that gives time and attention to the Word of God and makes us, instead of thinking about the Bears game, we think about, you know, the Bible. Instead of thinking about the pressures at work, we think about what God is doing in His kingdom. I mean, a conscious choice in terms of letting my mind be taken captive because of this thing in life or this thing that I like or whatever, we bring our minds into captivity to the Word of God. Proverbs 4:23 says keep, or literally the idea is guard your heart. And the word that's translated heart there has the idea of your thinking, your mind, your inner man. Guard your thinking with all diligence. It's interesting, the word that's translated diligence there is used in reference to the watchfulness of a prison guard. Okay? So he says, you know, keep your thinking captive. Don't let it out of the cage, so to speak, right? Keep it where it needs to be. Guard your thinking. Watch your thinking. Control your thinking. Just as a Roman prison guard would ensure that his prisoner did not run away and get away. We're to watch our thinking like that. 2 Corinthians 10:5 says, casting down imaginations, that word means human reasonings, and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God. We need to cast those things down, put them out of our minds, and bringing into captivity, there's that captivity thought again, every thought to the obedience of Christ. We are to, you know, control our thoughts, to rein them in so that they are consistent with Christ and with the words of God. In 1 Timothy 4:15, Paul says to Timothy, meditate upon these things. Okay? Make it your point to purposefully meditate on these things. Give yourself wholly to them that thy profiting may appear to all. 1 Peter 1:13, as we've been studying in our series on 1 Peter, wherefore gird up the loins of your mind. Romans 8, verses 5 and 6, these are some of the verses we looked at last month. For they that are after the flesh do mind. There's the same verb that set your affection. Okay? Do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded, in other words, when your thinking is characterized by fleshly, worldly things, that's death. But to be spiritually minded, setting your affections on things above, that's life and peace. So folks, I can't make this point strongly enough. You've got to be careful how you think and what you think about, because your thinking informs both your emotions and leads to actions. the natural man is careless and carnal and aimless in his thinking. And sadly, that's true of many Christians as well. So in order to live for Christ, you need to remember the reality of who you are in Jesus. You need to accept the responsibility to focus your thinking on Christ and His kingdom. And then finally, and we'll just touch on this briefly, you need to look forward to the day when you will experience in a personal, vital sense all that Christ has promised. Okay, so we remember those things that are true of us because we're in Christ. We adjust our thinking now and we realize that there comes a day when all of those positional realities will become true of us experientially in the fullest imaginable sense. Verse 3 says, "For you are dead and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with Him in glory." So verse 3 again says we're dead. You know, and that's that idea, I think, of dead to sin, dead to self, dead to, as Colossians 2:20 says, the ways of this world. So Paul says we're dead to that system. We need to be dead to that system. One day we'll be fully dead to that system, the world's way of thinking. But in the meantime, we need to follow the command to control our thinking, because that's where we live right now. I love that thought, your life is hidden with Christ in God. There's a lot of ink spilled in terms of discussing what does that mean to have your life hidden with Christ in God. You know, I'm not going to suggest that I have this all figured out, but let me offer you a suggestion of three implications. Here's the first one. It means that I am all wrapped up with God and with Jesus. You know, my wife, yes, she too. Okay, but my life is tangled up with theirs. You know, imagine that the Father and the Son, and plain old Dave Schlegel. And you too, if you're a believer. We are all in this together. And you know, when you get to heaven, they're not going to say, okay, let me see your choice privileges card or whatever. They're not going to, you know, the idea is going to be, we've been waiting for you. This has been your home all along. And we're going to be received into glory, into the presence of the Lord Jesus. That's what's involved when we say our life is hidden with Christ in God. We're all tied up with Him now and forever. Something else too, though. Here's a second implication. Let's focus on the word hid. Some translations would have hidden in verse 3. I think this also indicates the reality that my new life, in a sense, is concealed from the world. Okay? You know, it's hidden. 1 Corinthians 2:14 says, "The natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for their foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them, because they're spiritually discerned." So my new life is concealed from the world. And I have to realize that the world isn't going to understand me, so I want to declare Christ to them, but I need to stop thinking that I can persuade them or that somehow or other they're going to be sympathetic to me. I just need to stand up, live for Christ, and let God do a work in people's lives. And when we speak the truth to people, but all too often we try to kind of cozy up to the world and kind of have it both ways. And it's just not, it doesn't work like that. You know, the world can't understand what it is to be in Christ until God opens their eyes and illumines their hearts and they become saved. My new life is concealed from the world. And this world isn't my domain anymore. This world isn't my playground. It's not my home. As we've studied in 1 Peter, as believers, we're strangers and pilgrims, and the world just doesn't get that. Our lives, in that sense, are hidden with Christ from the world. One more idea, a third implication. And I believe this is connected with the idea of our lives being hid with Christ and God. It tells us that we are secure in Him forever. Okay, verses 3 and 4 again. "For you're dead, and your life is hid with Christ and God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with Him in glory." Okay, so here, you've got the word hidden in verse 3 and the word appear, and the idea there is of being revealed. We see that word twice in verse 4. And so what the point is this. For right now, all we know is that we are intimately connected with Jesus. We're all tangled up with Him. You know, the world doesn't see it, and we don't even understand it fully. But when Jesus, the one who is your life, when He appears, when He is revealed, when He returns in His glory, then as believers, we will also appear with Him in glory. That's what the text is saying. It's kind of like what the Apostle John says in 1 John 3:2, where he says, "Beloved, now are we the sons of God," right? There's that connection. "And it doth not yet appear," that's the same word that's translated appear in our text, "it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when He shall appear, when He's revealed in His glory, we shall be like Him, for we'll see Him as He is." So Paul says we'll appear with Him in glory. John says we'll be like Him in glory. Different nuances, but the same reality. And it is this: listen, you are connected with Jesus. There's all these present, these realities that happen when you are saved. And you need to be thinking about those things now, because listen, the day is coming when it'll all be crystal clear. And all of those realities that now you look at and say, "I don't fully understand that, but I believe it," you know, all of a sudden you're going to experience it in its fullness, and it's going to be a glorious thing. You'll be there in glory with Christ. You'll be like Christ in your character. The sin nature will be gone. All of these things, dead to sin, oh, we'll understand it fully. Alive in Christ, we'll understand it fully. All those truths, justification, reconciliation, glorification, all those things that are promised to us, we will experience them in their fullness. So Paul says these three principles that help us live for Christ. Three principles that help us become more like the person He has saved us to be. Remember the reality of who you are in Jesus. Those things are true of you if Christ is your Savior. Accept the responsibility to focus your thinking on Him and His kingdom. And look forward to the day when you will experience in a personal, vital sense all that Christ has promised. So let me go back to the question we began with. Is Christ your life? And I said we need to talk about that in two levels. Let me ask you, have you been saved? Have you identified with Christ? Have you admitted your sin and trusted Him as your Savior? If you haven't, then there's no way to say Christ is my life. But Jesus wants to be your life. He came to die for you. Pay the penalty for your sins. And if you're uncertain about that, here in a few minutes, we'd love to just show you from the Word of God how you can know for sure how Christ can become your life. Then there's that second level, and this really is for we who are believers, okay? It's a reality that Christ is our life. Our lives are hid with Christ in God, but the question is, do you live like that? Is Christ really the focus of your life? Are your thoughts centered on Him? Are your choices aligned with Him? And if they're not, God's grace is sufficient to help each of us adjust our thinking. But it begins by setting our affection, adjusting our thinking, choosing to make it our conscious preoccupation, our deliberate meditation, our cultivated desire to think on Jesus and the truths of the Word of God. Our memory verse, or actually verses for this month, is going to be verses 2 and 3 from our text. Even though it's two verses, they're short. Shorter than some of the other single verses that we have memorized. But they just seem to go together, and I felt like we need to learn them both. They're familiar verses. Some of you maybe already know them. But they should be on the screen here behind me, and we'll do as we customarily do. We're going to say them together. So let me ask you, we'll say the reference. We'll read the verses and say the reference. And then we'll do that two times. And let me encourage you, and I've encouraged us about this along the way, but really, these are vital verses, and it will be so helpful to you to memorize them and think about them and call them to mind when you're struggling in your thought life and when you're not thinking on things that are wholesome and good, like Paul says in Philippians 4:8. Sometimes you just need something to remind you. I need to set my affection. I need to adjust my thinking. I need to give my focus on things above, where Christ is seated on the right hand of God. All right, so let's do this together. We're going to say the reference, the verses, and the reference two times. So say it with me. Colossians 3. I wrote down 3. How did I do that? Colossians 3:2 and 3. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. For ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. Colossians 3:2 and 3. And let me point out that the word, actually in the translation, and I'm not meaning to quibble with you, but it's affection without an S. And I point that out just to say, because really the idea is your mind, and you don't have multiple minds, okay? You have one mind. Okay? Set your mind. Set your affection. The things you choose to think about. Okay? So, one more time. Colossians 3, 2 and 3. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. For ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. Father, we are thankful for the truth of